This morning, we're going to be continuing a series on one verse wonders. And basically, the Bible's greatest hits. We're looking at one single verse and looking at how that can begin to open up just even a world within a world, a world within the Bible, that we can begin to see clearly what God is calling us to as Christians, what He's calling us to specifically at this time as Christians. And we've been looking at various different passages. Today, we're going to be in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. Again, just reading one verse together. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 34. We are going to read that together. Then we're going to pray, open up. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. We're in the NIV translation. Love hearing a good old-fashioned pages turning. Matthew 15, verse 34, this is what it says. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for being present with us. God, you are the God who has come to be with us. Lord, we thank you so much that not only have you come to be with us, but you've come to speak to us, to address us. So Lord, I just pray even this morning that God, you would just allow my feeble words for you to work through them and point us most supremely to Jesus Christ. Lord, help us live in obedience to you. Let us understand, God, and just even reveal to us, God, how it is that you want to begin to instruct us, how you want to move us further and further into discipleship to you. So, Lord, we just commit this time to you as we reflect, as we prayerfully open up our hearts to hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, and your church said, amen. Amen. This morning, we just read Mark 15:34, which opens up with a scream. My God, why have you forsaken me? And interestingly, this question doesn't come from a skeptic on Reddit or someone deconstructing their faith on TikTok. It comes from Jesus of Nazareth. In the first century, around AD 30, at the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., just outside Jerusalem at Golgotha, Jesus cried out in Aramaic from a Roman cross. Here, Jesus reached for the first line of a Jewish psalm that begins in the deepest, darkest place with the question, why? And significantly, Jesus refuses to tidy itself up before bringing it to the Father. And today we start here with the unsettling rawness that shakes the hill of Golgotha and also shakes our assumptions. Now let's rewind 1,000 years earlier from AD 30 to around 1000 BC. In this scene, 1,000 years earlier, the dust settles in Jerusalem from what we just read. There's no cross, there's no crowd, just a man sitting. And here, King David sits in the dark, gripping a writing utensil instead of a spear. And his enemies are closing in upon him. And his own body feels like it's falling apart. But more than that, his heart is falling apart. And he looks up at the night sky, and he whispers the same words Jesus will scream centuries later. My God, why have you forsaken me? And with those words, he begins to write out, for the first time, Psalm 22, where these words find their origin. Here we find the same question, 1,000 years apart, the same throb. But in both instances, God is listening. You know, the Jewish community have this beautiful practice called Shiva. And that Shiva just means seven. And when someone dies, the family gathers together and sits for 7 days. They don't rush to fix anything. They don't try to say the perfect words. They just sit. Friends and family and neighbors come too, and they show up, they sit in silence, and they say with their presence, "You're not alone in your grief." And then on the seventh day, the community begins to take a walk around the block with the grieving family. And it's this practice that essentially says, we know you still hurt, but you can actually start to live again. We're with you. See, that's what lament looks like. Faith that doesn't fake it. We don't ignore the pain or cover it up with cliches. We sit in it with one another and with God until his presence starts to move us towards true healing. And this practice of Shiva, I believe, resonates with how the scriptures train us to bring our grief before God in honesty. Alongside Psalm 22, David and other psalmists wrote many other psalms of lament. Consider Psalm 13, 1 and 2, which says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart?" Psalm 42, 9 says, "I say to my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" And then Psalm 88, the psalm famously that ends in darkness, exclaims, "But I cry to you for help, my God. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me?" And these are just a sample. We could keep going on because, in fact, around 60 out of the 150 psalms are lamentations before God. Essentially, laments are prayers of protest, grief, and even anger, where God's people name their pain honestly. They cry out against injustice, and yet they still direct their words toward God. In lament, the faithful refuse to let go of God even though they don't understand him. Anyone ever been there before? In this practice of lamenting to God, is found not only in the Psalter. In the Old Testament, there's an entire book called Lamentations, which is a poetic dirge over the ruins of Jerusalem. Jeremiah's just saying, "What in the world is happening, God? I'm seeing all this before me. This doesn't make sense in light of who you are. What is happening?" And then we also have Job, who refuses to offer easy answers and instead cries out in his confusion and pain directly to God. And even in the New Testament, Paul writes in Romans 8 how we groan with creation. The Spirit actually enters into the birth pangs of creation. The martyrs under the altar in Revelation 6 begin to cry out before God and say, "How long, O Lord?" And then most profoundly, as we just read, Jesus himself, the Son of God, takes the words of lament from Psalm 22 on his lips at the cross and yells, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But some of us may ask, okay, so that's great and all, but why should we lament at all? For some of us, it just feels heavy, maybe even a bit depressing. Why sit in the pain when we could just look to the glass half full? Why not just look at the positive and encouraging messages? After 30 years of marriage, there's a British novelist named Julian Barnes who lost his wife, Pat, due to a brain tumor. And as a result, Barnes was struck by how many of his very close friends didn't know how to talk honestly about his grief. Barnes said this, some, quote, "Some friends are as scared as grief as they are death. They avoid you as if they fear infection," end quote. Anybody else experienced that before? One friend advised him to get a dog. Some other friends suggested that he go on a long vacation. Less than a week after his wife's funeral, a friend asked with a smile, "So what are you doing these days? Planning any trips?" Barnes also wrote this, quote, "I remember a dinner conversation in a restaurant with three married friends. Each had known my wife for many years. I mentioned her name. No one picked her name up. I did it again, and then again, nothing. Perhaps the third time I was deliberately trying to provoke. Afraid to touch her name, they denied her thrice, and I thought the worse of them for it." And friends, that silence around sorrow isn't just out there in the world, right? It sneaks into our churches. It sneaks into our church. Theologian Soon Chan Ra warns us about what happens when we build worship on celebration alone. He says this, "The American church avoids lament. The power of lament is minimized, and the underlying narrative of suffering that actually requires lament is lost. But absence doesn't make the heart grow fonder. Absence makes the heart forget. The absence of lament in the liturgy of the American church results in the loss of memory. We forget the necessity of lamenting over pain and suffering. We forget the reality of suffering and pain. See, when we lose lament, we lose touch with reality. We lose touch with honesty with each other and with honesty with God. And eventually, we will soon lose real hope and we'll be having to cling to a veneer of positivity. Dr. Soon Chan Ra warns that a praise-only triumphalist diet forgets suffering is very real on this side of eternity, and therefore it requires honest lament. And why? Because lament challenges the status quo and cries out for God to begin to do something creative and new. There's a British scholar named N.T. Wright. He's talked and written about the importance of lament. And according to Wright, basically, if I could sum them up, lament isn't what you do when you've lost faith. It's what you do because you still have it. And this is what he means, is that by lamenting before God, it's not grumbling outside the house, if you will. It's prayer inside the house. It's not unfaithful unbelief. It's faithful belief in a God that deeply cares about our plight. It's a relational, covenantal practice. That's what we see here in Jesus' cry, "My God, my God." That opening word, "my," tells us something, doesn't it? So even when Jesus feels forsaken, he clings to relationship. "My God." It's not, "Oh God, if you exist," but "my God." In other words, even in the darkest places, even in the most silent places, there's lament that can be expressed for belonging and trust. Plus, the Psalms give us permission to address God in this way. Now, I don't know about you, but if I would have written or collected the Psalms together that made up the Psalter, I may have left out about half of it. Because there's some messy stuff in there. There's the messy half, the uncomfortable half, the parts that sound like doubt, like that aren't nice and tidy. But if God included those prayers in his word, almost it's to say, "I know what it is to live in a world that's not yet set right. I did it, but I did make it right, so bring your ache to me." It's sort of what Jesus said, "When come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because when you lament, you're refusing to hang up the phone on God. Think about it. Oftentimes, silence, non-communication, is actually what kills relationships. Complaint, especially holy complaint, keeps the line alive. It's saying, "I'm still here, God. And I believe you're still there, even if I don't understand what you're up to or where you even are." And see, that's what the church is actually called to do. We don't just explain suffering. We bring it into the presence of God. We don't sanitize the world's sorrow. We lift it up before God and say, Lord, we know this isn't how this is supposed to be. Come, make it new. Think about it this way. When someone laments, they know that the story isn't over. They know that God actually is up to something bigger than what we see. That's why it always moves, even slowly, toward a hopefulness. It doesn't skip the pain or pretend it's fine. It just insists that God hasn't yet spoken his full word. And maybe that's where some of you are living today. Between what was and what will be. And if that's the case, here's the good news for you. God dwells even in the in-between. See, the God who prays Psalm 22:1 from the cross is the same God who raises the dead in John chapter 20. So when we bring sorrow and our confusion before God, or maybe even our outrage, there are psalms for that as well, into his presence, we're doing what the saints have always done. We're naming the brokenness honestly before God. And yet, at the same time, stubbornly trusting that this is not the end of the story. Trusting that God is bigger than whatever it is that we're facing. We can come boldly before God precisely because we belong to him. And we know his goodness, mercy, and power will actually have the final word. Remember, lament is not an attack on God's character. It's an appeal to his character. A cry that takes his promises of faithfulness very seriously. Anyone ever here ever heard a baby cry? Maybe once or twice before in your life. Some of you did this morning. Some of you did all night. God bless you. You're here. Now, to most of us, a baby's cry sounds, well, you know, just like a baby's cry. Hungry, tired, fussy. It all sort of blends together. But I came across an article recently that stated that some researchers are actually discovering that there's a lot more going on in those cries. There's doctors, researchers at Brown University that have been actually studying newborn cries with some pretty advanced tools. They've even built a computer program that can break down a cry into tiny slices of sound, just 12.5 milliseconds at a time. And it measures things like pitch, volume, and clarity. And here's what they found. Those subtle differences, those nuances between cries, can actually reveal important clues about the baby's health. One of the doctors put it this way, quote, "We can start right at birth. The analysis of crying can tell you if there's something wrong with the baby's nervous system, even before it shows up on a normal scan." In other words, even healthy babies can sometimes cry in ways that signal something deeper is going on. And the hope is that in the future, this kind of research will help doctors catch problems earlier and actually begin important treatment sooner. But the point is that if doctors can study the unique sound of a baby's cry to understand what's really going on, how much more does our Heavenly Father know the cries of his children? He knows you by name. He knows your life. He knows your voice. He knows your ache. And just like any good parent, he doesn't want to just tell you to shut up. He wants you to bring that truthful voice before him. Every sigh, every groan, every whisper prayer, he hears it and he knows exactly what it means. Even when we don't know what it means ourselves. Anybody been in a season like that before? God doesn't tune out the noise. He leans in because he knows how much his children mean him. He wants to know how his children are expressing themselves before him. So friends, let me encourage you to cry out to God. He welcomes your cries, your questions, even your protests or complaints, as long as you come to him in truthfulness and faith. God already knows your heart, friends, but he still longs to hear it. He's a relational God. When you bring it to him, he can actually lead you out of that disorientation into reorientation. In other words, he can take you from confusion. He can take you from bewilderment or even a sense of abandonment and eventually bring you into a safe sense of security in him, no matter what's going on around you. You know, if you ever visit the Art Institute of Chicago, tucked along Michigan Avenue, there's a painting that preaches to millions every year. It's Marc Chagall's White Crucifixion. And what you'll find is tourists and skeptics and art students all standing before this painting, caught by something that they can't quite explain. Even without a sermon, the canvas, I think, tells the truth about lament. The painter, Marc Chagall, was a Jewish artist born in what is now Belarus. And in 1938, as synagogues went up in flames and violence began to sweep across Europe when Nazi mobs shattered Jewish homes, businesses, and sacred spaces, Marc Chagall picked up his brush and painted this image that shocks his friends, Jesus on a cross. Remember, he is Jewish. He is not a Messianic Jew. For Chagall, this was not a conversion moment. It was a protest. In White Crucifixion, Jesus hangs on the cross wearing a tallit, a Jewish prayer shawl. And if you look around him in this picture, what you'll see is villages burning, soldiers looting, and families fleeing. And there's a Torah scroll on fire. There's refugees standing, trudging through the snow, boats sinking into a gray area. And the whole canvas is bleached and ghostly white, as if the world itself is colorless with grief. Essentially, in this painting, Chagall was painting a Jewish lament, crying out against what he saw unfolding across Europe, a plea for humanity to wake up. Now, to be sure, Chagall, the crucified figure at the center, is not meant to preach the Christian gospel so much as it is to bear witness. Here is the Jewish innocent sufferer. Here is the one of our own hanging amid the world's hatred. And so that may have been Chagall's purpose. But as we stand before it today, I can't help but see another layer, one that perhaps Chagall did not intend, yet one that the Spirit can still speak through, I believe. Because the same image that protested human cruelty also proclaims a deeper truth, which is that God himself enters the world's suffering. The light around the cross seems to say, even here in the burning streets, in the exile and the fear, God is not absent. See, when I look at White Crucifixion, I imagine Jesus suspended in every place of horror in our own headlines that we read every day. Feels like he's still hanging in refugee camps and hospital rooms, in the loneliness of our city streets, in the rubble of war zones, in the silence of grief-stricken homes. But it's not just out there in the news, it's closer, right? He hangs in the quiet despair of the nursing home just right down the street. He hangs in the anxiety of a single parent in this area trying to make ends meet. He hangs in the hidden depression of the teenager here who feels like they are unseen. He hangs in the brokenness of marriages that look fine on the outside but are fraying within. And if we look even closer into our own hearts and our own lives, he hangs there as well. In the places we feel abandoned, deeply misunderstood, and overwhelmed, Christ has promised to be there for us. Remember, the cross means he has entered in the very heart of human suffering. Not to leave us there, but to meet us there. And here's the hope. If Christ is present in those places, then those places are not abandoned places. Lament, after all, is not about giving up. It's refusing to look away at what is really happening. It's naming the pain and holding it before God until God begins to turn on the light again. And as we look at Chagall's white crucifixion, it can do that for us. It won't let us settle for easy answers. It keeps the wound right in front of our eyes. And yet, as I think as we look at it, we can actually see glimmers of a strange light, like resurrection trying to break through the cracks. So maybe we could learn something by standing in front of this painting. In fact, I think we could learn that we lament not because we have lost faith, but because in fact, faith refuses to go silent. And even when the world burns white with sorrow, we can hold on to this. God is still in the middle of the canvas. When we step back from that painting and think again about finding ourselves at Golgotha, here the psalm David once whispered, my God, why have you forsaken me? Has been taken up and is now on Jesus' lips. The bystanders shake their heads, just as Psalm 22:7 says, while Matthew picks us up and notes their jeer, he trusts in God, let God rescue him. Which is Psalm 22:8, almost word for word. And that the soldiers at the foot of the cross cast lots for his clothing. And a psalm had already painted that saying before. They divide my garments among them, for my clothes they cast lots, Psalm 22:18. And Psalm 22 even sketches the bodily anguish. They pierce my hands and feet. Language the church has long heard, of course, echoing the crucifixion. But we need to watch the movement of the psalm, right? It doesn't stop at why. When we get to the final line of the psalm, this is how what David says. He has done it. And now here's John's gospel. Jesus' final word is not, why have you forsaken me, but John 19:30, it is finished. See, the story folds back on itself. What began as why ends as done. Not by bypassing death, but bypassing passing through it into a resurrected hope from death. What's interesting is the placement of Psalm 22. Because, of course, we've actually talked about, we went through a series on Psalm 23 not long ago. Think about those being put side by side. I think there's something significant about how Psalm 22 spills right into Psalm 23. Think about it. The psalm that begins, why have you forsaken me, gives way to the psalm that states clearly, quote, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Why? For you are with me. And see, that's the quiet miracle that lament works in the soul. Not that every question is answered, but that the answer draws near to us. And that's good news. See, the valley is still the valley, right? The enemies still glare across the table from us, but God is right there in the middle of us. But when we're in the valley, we need to talk to God. So often, I don't know about you, but when I go through valleys, when God seems silent, that's when I seem to go silent most as well. But God beckons us into a living, lively relationship with him. When we are at the darkest place, he invites us to begin to cry out to him. That's exactly where he meets us. You know, as we hold this story in our hands, David's psalm, Jesus' cry, our own aches. I think what we need to do is begin to bring ourselves before God. Matt, if you can come play for us, that would be great. See, church, this is the moment where lament begins to move from a page in our Bibles to begin to be written on our hearts. Because lament isn't about, as we've discovered, about having the perfect words to say, right? It's about bringing our real ones to God. And church, let me just say this. Some of you need to lament. You've been carrying losses and disappointments. You've been carrying unanswered prayers. And you've been holding on to them for a long time, and you've just never really known what to do with them. So here's an invitation. Sometime this week, take some more time to take in Psalm 22. Read it again. And then write your own psalm of lament before the Lord. It doesn't need to rhyme. In fact, none of the psalms do. It doesn't need to sound polished or churchy. It just needs to be real. It needs to come in faith before God. Let me encourage you to start with the way Jesus starts, "My God, my God." And then just let the rest spill out. Name the pain, name the disappointment, name the sense that you have, but don't stop there, because as we often find in Psalms, it leaves space for God to meet us and reorient our hearts as we come before Him in honesty and trust. And then once you have that, hand it over to the Lord. Maybe you read it out as a prayer to God, out loud, by yourself. Perhaps you need to tear it up as a way of surrender, whatever it may be for you. Maybe you tuck it in your Bible to remind you what you've brought to Him. Because here's the truth. When you put your ache into words before God, you've already started walking the road toward healing. Because you're walking toward the healer. So as Matt's playing, I just want to invite us to close our eyes. Not that there's anything magical about closing our eyes, but just for focus, to begin to take out the distractions and begin to bring ourselves to a place of prayer before the Lord. And just still ourselves. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." Or are we just still before You? Maybe you need to just take a deep breath in and out. Just allow yourself to center before Him. As we commune with God together, let's ask Him, "Father, where in my life do I need to bring my pain into Your presence instead of just hiding it?" Father, where in my life do I need to bring my pain into Your presence instead of hiding it? What am I still holding back that You're inviting me to place in Your hands today? Secondly, Jesus, what part of my suffering do You want me to know You've entered into with me? What part of my pain, my suffering, fill in the blank, do You want me to know that You've entered into with me? And Lord, where do I need to see that You're already standing beside me, carrying what I cannot carry alone? And Holy Spirit, where are You trying to move me? From despair toward hope, from silence toward trust? What are You stirring in me right now that I need to notice or name before You, God? Thank You. Let's pray. Father, You are the God who listens. We thank You, God, that not only do You speak to us, but You want to hear from us. Lord, even when we have all our groans and tears, You lean close to us. Your promise is true that You will never leave us and never forsake us. Lord, this morning as Your community, we bring You the places that feel silent or unfinished in our lives, trusting that You are even at work in the dark. Jesus, thank You for carrying our sorrows to the cross. Lord, teach us to trust that even in the shadow of why, you are moving the story toward it is finished. And Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would breathe over us now. Turn our sighs into prayers. And Lord, as we bring our grief to you, may you begin to transfigure it into hope. Lord, help us face pain and honestly and bring it to you. But God, with a stern belief in the resurrection that is already on the way. Lord, we thank you for meeting us here. We thank you for, as Lord, we continue to come to you in humility, and we continue to come to you in honesty and in faith, God, you receive us. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we know that all of this is possible because of your death and your resurrection. So this week, as we do every week, God, we come to partake in Holy Communion. Lord, we thank you for your life poured out for us. God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done, and also, God, by what we have left undone. Lord, you know we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not trusted you. We have not come to you honestly. And for that, Lord, we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that, God, we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Lord, we ask this morning that you'd sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink for new and unending life. And God, knit us together in love as we share this meal. Hear the good news, friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. Thank you, Lord. This morning, I want to invite our prayer teams forward. Perhaps some of you have things that you've brought in here this morning. Whether it's a need, it's maybe you just need some other brothers, sisters, just to pray for you, to encourage you, to bring you into the Lord's presence anew. Lay hands on you, whatever it may be. Maybe there's something that's stirred this morning in you that God wants you to get prayer. These wonderful people are here to pray for you. If we can have those people come forward now. If we can stand. As we dismiss, and pray a blessing over you. But don't walk away without getting the prayer that maybe God is urging you to have. Let me speak a blessing over you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let us walk honestly, openly, and humbly for the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. See you next week, everybody.